Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. All for one and one for all. The story of the three musketeers is one of great camaraderie, trust, loyalty. The protagonist of the story is actually a man named D'Artagnan. He is a young man who hopes to become a musketeer himself. Through a series of events, he meets the eponymous three musketeers, and they quickly become friends. The rest of the story follows D'Artagnan in the winding tale of deceit and justice and honor. And so the three help the one, so proving their motto, all for one, one for all. Now I wonder, what would it be like if you had friends just like that? As we turn our attention to the book of Philippians, I'll note that this is a letter of great camaraderie. It's a letter of gospel friendship. The Apostle Paul was a man used greatly by God to proclaim his gospel, disciple believers, and start churches throughout the whole Roman world. During one of those missionary journeys, as you might know if you've been with us, Paul arrived in Philippi. He saw great success in proclaiming the gospel, and a motley crew of people heard, believed, and were changed by Jesus. And so a new church sprung up in this Roman colony of Philippi, and these new believers also joined Paul as he proclaimed the gospel. Eventually, Paul left. He ministered elsewhere. He made his way to Jerusalem. Years later, he was arrested. He was taken to Rome, and he sat in chains awaiting trial. Now, you know that the church of Philippi had great deep love for Paul. And so they sent money, they sent their love to help him in his chains because they deeply loved him and so proved to be an example of gospel friendship. Now, just a quick recap. The first week as we started this book, we saw Paul, how he thanked God for the Philippians because of their gospel partnership. The second week, we read about how Paul explained that his imprisonment had turned out to actually advance the gospel. And then last week, the third week, Paul demonstrated this quite peculiar gospel perspective, whereby he set his mind on serving others to his detriment, so that he would actually be willing to temporarily give up the pleasure of being with Christ in his presence in order just to stay alive and help other people grow. Which brings us to this week, where Paul gives us a thoroughly gospel-centered framework for living. If you are a note taker, here's our main idea for this morning. The gospel is a message and an ethic that shapes our lives. The gospel is a message and an ethic that shapes our lives. You know, it's really interesting that the passage that we have before us, chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, this passage has the first imperative, the first command in the entire book of Philippians. So even though we are finishing the end of chapter 1, nowhere previously are the Philippians commanded to do something. And so this first command is quite important. We'll want to listen to it. And so here's how we're going to structure our morning in the passage. Very simply, what, how, and why? There it is. What, how, and why? What is the command? How does it look? And why is it given? The what, the how, and the why. Okay, so let's dive in. Read with me verse 7 as we get the what. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So what is this first command in the book of Philippians? Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Let your Christian life be measured by the content of the gospel. Now, this phrase, let your manner of life, it's actually one distinct word in Greek. The word has citizenship connotations, and the root of it comes from the word for city, polis. Polis, that's where the root of the word comes from. So the idea is that a person would live their lives as a citizen of a city. Now, this concept is actually very meaningful to the Philippians, because you have to understand kind of the idea of this church and the idea of the city of Philippi. Philippi is located in Macedonia and under Macedonian rule, or at least it used to be. Because in the 2nd and 1st centuries BC, the Romans battled several times near the city and then eventually took over the city. And so Philippi became an official Roman colony. And therefore, the citizens of the city became citizens of Rome with all the rights and privileges therein. They would have considered it a privilege to live life worthy of Roman citizenship. But here, Paul uses it as a play on words, because he isn't referring to their citizenship of the Roman Empire, but their citizenship of Christ's kingdom. So live as citizens worthy of the gospel. Like them, we too have a dual citizenship. We live in this nation, but if we believe in Christ, we belong to Christ's kingdom. And so the local church is like an embassy in a foreign land. We are ambassadors. We have been placed right here and right now at this time to share the good news about our homeland, the good news about our King. If the values of this world seem foreign to us, well, it's because it is. It is foreign. Christians live by different standards because our citizenship belongs to Christ. We are to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel. But what is the gospel? We talk about the gospel. What is the gospel? It is a message. It is a message that we believe, and it is a message that we follow. It is a message that we believe, that the gospel is that God became flesh and lived among us. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, and now he sits as the exalted King of heaven. The gospel is a message that we believe in. We believe it because Jesus is greater than us. We believe it because it's true. Now, every person in this world, I am convinced, tries to deal with their own guilt. But a Christian is someone who believes that Jesus forgave that guilt by what he did on the cross. Jesus is greater because Jesus is the Savior. And so a result is, if you believe in Jesus, you have a complete forgiveness. You have total acceptance. Unending love, infinite satisfaction, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the unity of the church. We have everything what we need, all because of the message of the gospel. The gospel is a message we believe, but it is also a message that we follow. Now hear me, believe first, follow second. In that order, don't confuse the two. Having first believed, the gospel becomes a message that we follow. The Apostle Paul shows us what a gospel-centered life looks like. Everything that Paul does, everything that he thinks. Indeed, every word that he speaks is filtered through the gospel message. So even though he is in chains, he rejoices because it has actually turned out to advance the gospel message forward. Instead of complaining and despairing about his situation, he makes it a point to suffer for Christ because everything is filtered through that gospel message. He suffers for Christ and like Christ. He sacrifices. He loves. He speaks. He happily endures all suffering. Happily. All for Christ. You see, when a person believes the gospel, their salvation is secure. But having a secure salvation, we give our lives over to Jesus in everything. And our entire lives are saturated with a gospel ethic of love and sacrifice. As Jesus did, so we do. As Jesus lived, so we follow. So the way we work is influenced by the gospel. The way we parent or grandparent. The way we organize our time. Our entertainment. Our hobbies. Our politics. How we spend our money, how we interact with fellow Christians, how we interact and speak with non-Christians. All of it shows evidence of if we believe in the gospel. Because the gospel is a message you believe and then a message you follow. But like, how? Like I just gave the principle, but like, how? I mean, that's the question. Like, how does living a life worthy of the gospel actually look? Well, actually, that is what Paul tells us second in our text. So follow as I read verses 27 through 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So how does living a life worthy of the gospel actually look? Well, Paul gives us three things in verses 27 through 28. One spirit, one mind, and one response. We'll go through them one at a time. First, standing firm in one spirit. You can see it there in 27. That I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. Now, it's best that we understand that phrase, one spirit, as referring to the Holy Spirit. Most translations that we have here that I was able to look at, minus the NIV, but all the other translations, they don't actually capitalize the S in spirit, signifying the Holy Spirit. But I actually believe, I'm pretty confident, that it should be capitalized, because if it isn't capitalized, it would imply that the phrase standing firm in one spirit is like a metaphor that we would be united around, let's say, a common viewpoint. But that's not what Paul meant. He meant the Holy Spirit. And we know this because the Greek word that he did use, pneuma, is never used in this metaphorical sense. And then he uses this same phrase that he uses here elsewhere to explicitly refer to the Holy Spirit. So here's the point. Standing firm in one spirit means that we firmly know and believe and live according to the unity that we have in the Spirit. We are joined together, not metaphorically, but ontologically, by the same Spirit that indwells every single believer. It's just like Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, Now, in preparing the sermon each week, I purposely try to think about how our text applies to us as a local church. But I want you to know, this isn't just a bent of mine, it's actually biblical. Most commands given in the New Testament letters are given not to individuals, but given to local churches. The more we stand firm with one another, the more we stand firm in biblical ways, the more we grow up in maturity is how God intended us to live. So, for example, our worship service here is a beautiful picture of us standing firm together around God's word and in the unity of the Spirit. Our Bible studies and life groups are likewise another great way that we stand together firm in the Spirit. We don't get together because we simply like each other, though I'm pretty sure we do like each other. We gather together because there's one Spirit that binds us together. Just last night, Anna and I were walking and talking, and we noted just how many people are involved here at Cross Creek Bible Church. It is an abnormal amount of people that are involved in our Bible studies and life groups. In fact, I don't know if you recognize, but it's actually not typical that this many people would be in a Bible study or life group. It's just amazing. And so I am so glad that we have so many people committed to standing firm in the Holy Spirit. Because this is not a social club. This is a family united together. So number one, standing firm in one Spirit. Number two, striving side by side with one mind. You can also see it in 27. With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, this word striving, it has the idea of an athletic competition behind this word. In fact, the root of that word is where we get athletics from. However, this striving that is mentioned here that Paul writes, this athletic competition is done side by side. It's not striving against one another. And so when you read this in context of the entire letter, you realize there's actually some purpose behind why Paul wrote it this way, to strive together side by side. Because as you read the rest of the book, there's some jockeying and some positioning for power going on in this specific Philippian church. In chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, we read about Euodia and Syntyche, two women that once got along with one another. Paul writes in verse 3 that they had labored side by side with me in the gospel. That's actually the same word that he uses. In fact, that word for striving side by side with that athletic competition connotation, it's only used twice in the entire New Testament, and both of them here in Philippians, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 4. These women once strived side by side with each other, but now they're striving against each other. You probably don't know, because you're not a track and field nerd like myself, but today marks the sad final day of the World Athletic Championships. A 9-day biennial track meet. The premier middle distance race of most track meets is the men's 1500 meter race. It's a fast, 4 times around the track race where individuals compete against one another and muscle through the pain of exhaustion to claim their victory. And this year's 1500 final, something remarkable happened. Timothy Chariot of Kenya and Niles Leros of the Netherlands, both training partners, started working together. Early in the race, they surged to the front and led. But they didn't lead in positions 1 and 2, one after the other, which is always typical. No, they led together, side by side, as a united front. This was all planned beforehand. And somehow the announcers knew it. And so as I was watching this race, they're like, and they planned this. I'm like, this is crazy. And you probably don't realize how crazy this actually was. it's crazy because by side by side, they were able to control the pace of the race and ensure that no one would try to pass. Now, if you are a member here of Cross Creek Bible Church, your training partners are your fellow members. We strive together, side by side, as a united front for the same goal. Now, what is this goal that we strive together, side by side, for? Well, Paul tells us at the end of verse 27. He says, "For the faith of the gospel." Now, considering the context and flow of the entire chapter 1 that we've just been through, that means striving side by side is striving side by side in proclaiming the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel. Paul says as much in verse 30. There he reminds the Philippians that they share the same conflict that he faced then and now. Persecution that comes from proclaiming the gospel. So, proclaiming the gospel, telling others about Jesus, helping non-Christians find and follow Jesus, that is a team sport. It is not an individual thing. It is something that we all work on together. But that doesn't mean we hang back while other people in the body share. It means each of us, all of us, strive side by side with one another. And this is why it's important to remember proclaiming the gospel is a team sport, because we need one another. You need your training partners to push you forward and to encourage you. In fact, God designed us to spur one another on to love and good deeds. This means we need you. Individual member, we need you to share about how proclaiming the gospel is going. Don't be embarrassed to share whether it is going poorly or it is going well. Now, I know it's natural to be embarrassed to share if it's not going well, but I also know it's natural to be embarrassed to share when it is going well. We don't want to be people who brag, but I would say share anyways. We'll trust you that you're not bragging because we need you. We need you to push us forward. This is something that the elders practice together. Every time we meet, we do the same thing. We pray at the very beginning for God to speak to us and to guide us. And then the next thing we do always is we share ministry wins. We make it a concerted effort to highlight how God is working among us. And so we celebrate when people turn to Christ. We rejoice when there's people in the body who grow in Christ's likeness. And we praise the Lord when we see our prayers answered. Prayers that we've been praying for years and people starting to grow. We do it because Christianity is a team sport. The Spirit makes us one. And being united, we work together to advance God's kingdom together. As citizens, we are to live lives worthy of the gospel. That means standing firm in one spirit, and that means striving side by side for the gospel. But also that means, number three, we are to have one response to persecution, one response of no fear. It's the very first phrase of verse 28. You can read it right there. And not be frightened in anything by your opponents. Christians, I don't think I have to tell you this, are under pressure together. The Bible is really clear on the matter. Persecution for proclaiming the gospel is normal and to be expected. And our one unified response as a local church should be no fear. Now, our persecution today is minimal compared to the Christians around the world. But I do wonder, and I think you wonder too, if that kind of persecution is going to change in the years to come here in America. As one political observer said this week, the left is anti-right, and the right is anti-left. No longer do we center around policies, we center around polemics. During these past 2 weeks, there have been countless calls to go after our opponents. And I wonder if that means eventually Christians might get caught in the crossfire. Therefore, we, together as a local church, the people who follow Christ, we need to do some serious thinking and preparation for what's to come. We need to decide now to be Christ-like. We need to decide now not to fear. Some people respond to fear by cowering and hiding. But other people, by personality, respond to fear by retaliating and hating. But Jesus, if we have a gospel-centered ethic, but Jesus, when he was oppressed and afflicted, he did not open his mouth in protest. Instead, he endured the cross, get this, for your sake, for my sake. That means a Christian has all the confidence they need to keep speaking the gospel message and living a gospel ethic, even in the midst of persecution. Who cares what's to come? Paul tells us in verse 28 that our persecution is a sign. It's a sign. It's a sign of our persecutor's destruction. But it's also a sign of our salvation. Of course they're going to persecute us because they're not of us. But through that persecution, we have the confidence of a sure salvation from God on high. Just this week, I was reading through the Psalms, Psalm 109, verses 30 and 31, and it says, David writes, "With my mouth, I will give thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. For he, the Lord, stands at my right hand, the right hand of the needy one, to save him from those who condemn his soul to death." Christian family, Christian brothers and sisters, our confidence to face the coming persecution is this: our God is mighty to save. Which leads us to the last thing that we're going to see in our text. We've seen the what to do, live lives worthy of the gospel. We've seen the how. How do we live that out? Through one spirit, one mind, one response. And now let's look at the why. Follow as I read verses 29 through 30. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." If you are in Christ, you have been given a gracious gift of Christ-likeness. A gracious gift of Christ-likeness. I want you to notice the first phrase in verse 29. It really defines the rest of the verses. Verse 29, "It has been granted to you." Root of the word, grace. A gift. We've been given grace. God has given us something graciously out of the overflow of his heart. And so we have to ask, what is the grace that what will we be given? What has been granted to us? Two things. Verse 29, the first gift is belief. You see it right there in verse 29. "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him." There it is. Belief is a gift. Belief is a gracious gift given to us by God. Because God has the first and the last word in our salvation. He starts a good work in us, and then he's going to complete it on the day that he arrives. You see, if you believe in Christ, it's because God gave you that faith. No doubt we have the obligation to make a commitment to him, to turn to him. That's called conversion. But we only commit to him because he first loved us. We only yield to him because he gave us belief. It's a commitment, but we are compelled to make it, and we can't make any other commitment. That's the first gift, belief. The second gift, suffering persecution. For it has been granted to you that you not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Yes, persecution is a gift. We don't typically think of persecution as a gift. Usually we'd like to avoid it at all cost. And the truth is, well, you shouldn't pursue persecution. If you hear me say we should pursue it, don't pursue persecution. But nevertheless, it is a means by which God makes us more into the image of Christ. And becoming more like Christ is always a gracious gift by God. Friends, if Jesus is truly greater than us, if he is our Savior, then persecution is not a problem. It becomes God's grace to look more like him. As Christ followers, we follow in Christ's footsteps, so that through belief and suffering, we know our Savior more. Paul says that he knows exactly what he's talking about. That's verse 30. He says it's from his own personal experience. He writes this letter from chains. He's there not because he's a jerk. He wasn't jerky to people. He's there because he boldly, gently, lovingly proclaimed the gospel to people that wanted to kill him. And as he sits now in chains, he continues to do what he's always done, boldly, gently, lovingly proclaim the gospel. Because if Jesus is truly greater than us, then suffering like him means becoming more like him. I encourage you, friends, to see persecution as a gift from God. Whatever happens in our world in the next couple of years, whatever happens in America, we have something that no one else has. More persecution means more Christ-likeness. More suffering means we know Jesus more. The gospel is a message to believe. The gospel is a message to follow. And the gospel is a message to share. At the beginning of the sermon, I asked you, what would it be like if you had friends like the three musketeers? Well, we have something better. We have the local church. We are united in one spirit. We strive together, side by side, in proclaiming the gospel. And so we suffer together with one another, and we suffer with Christ for his sake. All for one, and one for all. You see, Cross Creek Bible Church is not a building, and it is not an event on Sunday mornings that start at 10:30. It is a people. It is a family. Because Christianity is not an individual thing. God intended for us to build one another up and labor side by side in one mission of proclaiming the gospel. And so I encourage you to be bold this week, Christian brother and sister. Start a conversation with a non-Christian. Boldly, gently, lovingly. Tell them about Jesus. And then tell someone here about it, because you are my training partner and I am yours, and so is everyone else here. We need your encouragement. And so I end with the first command of the book of Philippians. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the steady anchor that is your love and salvation given to us. We thank you for the gospel that propelled you to die, to live, and to reign. And now would you reign in our hearts as a local church body? Would you make us a peculiar church, one that is bold to share the gospel, one that is loving to live the gospel, one that will always share the gospel. We need you. These are troubling times. I know many in here wonder what is to come. And Holy Father, I am asking for your Spirit to come down and give us comfort as you promise to give to us. We need to see you more now. I do not ask for the comfort of this world that we might forget or ignore what is going on. I ask for the comfort that only you can give. Confidence to walk forward, and confidence that you're growing us. Oh, would you grow us? We pray this in Jesus' name.